And before we do, Mike actually did get the technology working, so we can watch a little clip of that video. Why are we watching the video? Because it kind of demonstrates what we're starting to understand and what we're starting to find. There are things that are happening in ancient Egypt that are forming up, and amazingly, they are, not amazingly, that was a little bit of sarcasm, but appropriately, they line up with what God says is happening at that time. Last week, we spoke about Jacob and his family moving into Egypt, and we spoke of the famine and what's happening in the famine. We saw some brutal things happening in the famine. What exactly was going on? Chapter 47 of Genesis is where we are. Right. So we see the famine coming in. God has told them it's coming. He told Joseph to tell Pharaoh it was coming in 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And they're in the middle of this famine, and the famine is hard on the land. The people first come to Pharaoh with excess money, fluid money that they have. And they're like, okay, we need bread. And they buy the wheat. They buy the corn. They buy everything they need for food. And of course, they consume it, which they have to stay alive, and they have to come back when the money is gone. And of course, the famine is hard in the land. So picture these people going out and planting crop, and what they're reaping for crop isn't enough to keep them alive. It's not enough for them to keep any kind of an occupation going where they can keep their family alive. So they're struggling. So they are in full liquidation mode. They've spent off their liquid assets. The next thing they sell was what? Animals, cattle. Oh. Probably a good idea, because if you can't keep your son and your wife and your daughter alive, it's probable that you can't keep your cow and your donkey alive either. So they sell the animals to Pharaoh for more food. Pharaoh now owns all the liquid assets, and he has all the animals, all the livestock. And last week we saw them coming to Pharaoh, and that's what we're going to talk about this week, but we're going to just watch just a segment of a clip that'll hopefully give us an idea of some things that they're starting to find in Egypt and some things that maybe secular scholars can't really explain. Egypt is taking shape at this form and starting to form up a government unlike that which they'd seen before. And nobody really has an answer for this, except for God. He has an answer for this. He tells us why this government is forming at this time. We're going to talk about that today. And as we look through this and we see this government forming and we understand that God is forming it, we talked about last week that, you know, a lot of people like to take this and say, you see what happened in see what happened in Genesis 47, you see what happened in Acts chapter 2, that's what God wants in all situations. No. When we read something in the Bible, we need to be clear that not everything that the Bible describes is something that the Bible prescribes. We understand that, right? The Bible's going to describe many things. It's going to describe sin. It's going to say this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. But we can't take everything we read in the Bible and say, therefore, that's what God wants. God's okay with that. No. We need to delineate between a description of something and a prescription of something. Unless God says, thus says the Lord, you shall, or you shall not, we don't want to take things that are described in the Bible and say, well, that must be what God wants. Otherwise, we could pretty much make this say whatever we wanted. We're going to watch just a section of this video to help us kind of start to understand some of the things that are going on in Egypt at this time, and then we'll pick up our discussion on something else that the Egyptians are going to have to come and propose to Joseph. So if that will work, Mike, go ahead. Oop, we got to start a little bit deeper than that.
The giants of archaeology.
Can you go back to the menu? Maybe? Maybe. Okay, there we go. Now let's just go arrival, because that's where we are. That's what Genesis chapter 40 through 50 is talking about. Well, close enough.
The Exodus was a story about the birth of a nation. It was time for Mahoney to go to Israel. This gave him the unique opportunity to meet with Israel's president, Shimon Peres, and hear his perspective about the character of Joseph and his rise from slavery to governing Pharaoh's court.
If you look at the way the story is written, God chose him for a mission.
I read somewhere that Tolstoy said that this is the greatest story ever published in human literature. The story of Joseph and his brother and his going to Egypt. Joseph was the first Jewish advisor on earth. And he advised the most powerful empire in the vicinity. He conquered the heart of everybody he saw, men and women.
With God's help, Joseph was able to save Egypt by warning of a coming calamity. 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of terrible famine. Pharaoh is so impressed that he puts Joseph in charge of preparing for the famine and makes him second in command over the entire country.
He managed to achieve this by foretelling or explaining the dreams of Pharaoh about cattle coming out of the water of the Nile. As first of all, 7 fat cows, and then 7 lean cows come out and devour the fat cows. It's an extraordinary story. But the clue here is that these cows are coming out of the Nile. It's the Nile itself which is the cause of both the plenty and the famine.
If David's interpretation is right, then the regulation of the Nile may have been key in planning for the coming famine.
There's a canal or waterway that connects the Nile to the Fayum Basin. This is a large lake area, which has the name Bahr Yosef, which means the waterway of Joseph. And this goes back thousands of years, as far as we can tell.
Why do you think that that canal has that name?
Because I think he made it. I think it was under his instructions as vizier of Egypt that that canal was cut. And it was cut to divert half the water from the Nile into the Fayum Basin. You then get back to the situation where the water levels are just right for growing crops.
Can you see it today?
It's still in use today.
And the construction of this water diversion system is dated to the same period as the early settlement at Avaris.
Joseph gathers up all the grain during the 7 years of plenty in Egypt. He gathered as much as the sand of the sea. And then the famine comes to the entire region. And only Egypt has bread. So everyone comes to Joseph for what they need for survival. When their money runs out, they sold their animals. When that ran out, they sold their land, and eventually they sold themselves. So Pharaoh, by the end of the 7 years, owns everything in Egypt.
Mahoney wanted to know if there ever was a time in this era when a dramatic shift of wealth and power occurred between the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh. He went to Pennsylvania to see an archaeologist who spent many years studying the Exodus and the conquest. His name is Dr. Bryant Wood.
When we look at Egyptian history, we find something very significant happened at this exact time. Egypt was divided up into areas called nomes, kind of like districts all over the country. And the leaders of these nomes had tremendous wealth and tremendous power. We get to a point in Egyptian history when suddenly that all changes and all the wealth is concentrated with the pharaoh. What on earth happened here? If you read the Egyptian history books, there is no explanation for it. They don't know what happened, how it happened. I mean, this was a tremendous social economic change.
Well, what do you think happened?
Well, we have the answer in the Bible, and it's Joseph's famine policy, and he brings the wealth into Pharaoh, and it fits exactly with Egyptian history.
David believes these events occurred during the reigns of 2 important Middle Kingdom pharaohs.
This key time is during the co-regency between Sennacherib III and his son Amenemhat III. I believe this is the time of the famine, and that Amenemhat was Joseph's pharaoh. Amenemhat is depicted with worry lines. His ears are turned out so that he can listen to the concerns of the people. He's not depicted in the usual bland way that you see in all the other statues of past and future pharaohs. And I think this is an indication that in his time, Egypt was experiencing serious problems. And guess what? He builds his pyramid right next to Bahr Yusuf, the waterway of Joseph.
The amount of archaeological evidence matching the first step of arrival in the biblical sequence seemed overwhelming to Mahoney. The Syrian-styled house that appeared in the Delta along with a palace fit for royalty, whose occupant was a high Semitic official from the Canaan area who wore a multicolored coat. The waterway of Joseph, contemporary with the rise of Avaris. The end of influence and wealth for the regional governors as the power of Pharaoh reached new heights. Yet these events converged at a time when the statues of the pharaohs were depicted in a unique, careworn way, the telltale signs of a kingdom in distress.
That's probably good, Mike. So something is happening in Egypt, and power is being consolidated. And as we read this as Americans, we're like, oh, this can't be good. What's going on here? This must be all going haywire. No, it's going exactly to God's plan. Remember, we talked about last week, God rules in the kingdoms of men. He raises them up and he puts them down as he sees fit for his purposes. And it would have been easy for people at the time, and I'm sure people at the time did complain and gripe a lot over what was happening. But as we look back and we read through Genesis and then into Exodus, we can see exactly what God is doing. What is going on here? What's happening? He is taking this Pharaoh of Joseph's time and he's giving him everything. Everything. All the money, all the cattle, all the land, and the people. Yeah, he is. He's being blessed by the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that. All those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That was the promise to Abraham, handed down to Isaac, handed down to Jacob. And this Pharaoh has blessed Jacob and his family. And he is being blessed. And God has no problem blessing him, because remember, 215 years before this time, he had told Abraham, your descendants will go to a land that is not theirs, and they will stay there 400 years. They will be oppressed, and I will bring them out. God has promised this from hundreds of years before it happens, and here we see in the time of Joseph, God changing the entire Egyptian culture and raising up this powerful Pharaoh to the point that he is going to own everything. Why is God doing this? Because the Exodus is coming. He needs to have a Pharaoh. It won't be this Pharaoh. It'll be 400 some odd years later. There will be another Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, it will say, a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. In other words, he won't be familiar with Joseph, with what Joseph did for him, with his family in Goshen. All he'll see is that, boy, there's a lot of those Hebrews up in Goshen, and they're getting multiple, and we need to do something about this. And they will turn them into slaves. They will enslave them. They will be harsh taskmasters over them.
So easier. Once he transferred the power to one person, that one person could then think he got all the power. He was then God, and then he could put the Jews down easier. Whereas if the Jews just showed every one of those little tribes that they were the good luck charm, they would all want them.
Have we heard this story before?
They didn't all want them, so now we made one man.
He's made one man, Ra on earth. He's consolidated all this power in Ra. And if we read through Romans, we know exactly why God is doing this. He says of Pharaoh, for this reason, I have raised you up, that I might show my power. So we look at this and we can use this as a proof text and say, you know, I really think God wants us to be socialist in America. I think that's what he's... No, it's not. That has nothing to do with what the text is saying. What God is doing is saying, see what I told you I'm going to do? I'm doing it. Yes? Yeah. 400 years. 400 years, yeah. Yes, and he told... Why is he doing that? Yes, because he said, you will go down into Egypt as a family and I will bring you out as a nation. You know, as we read through the Bible and you start to understand what God is doing and what he's done throughout history, you should gain a very strong assurance of when God says something, he is faithful and just to complete it. God cannot lie. What he says comes to pass. So that should make us take a second look at the promises he has made to Christians. Yeah, we can have hard days. I'm not sure we're going to see a Pharaoh that owns all our money or takes everything away from us. Maybe it won't be that, but we'll have hard days. We will have struggle in our lives. We will have days when we think, what is going on? This makes absolutely no sense. What is happening here? You know, as Christians, if we have Christ as our Savior, if we're trusting in God, it really doesn't matter what happens here because we can hold on to the promises that God has made for us. That the work he has started in us, he will be faithful and just to complete. That all who can't call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That he has come to give us life and life more abundantly. Those promises will not fail, just as they would not fail to Joseph, just as they would not fail to the children of Israel. So we have God building up this Pharaoh. It won't be this Pharaoh, that it will be the Pharaoh of the Exodus, but this Pharaoh's power, of course, will be transferred down from Pharaoh to Pharaoh to Pharaoh until there will come a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, who does not know what's happened, and he will start to mistreat the Jewish people just as God has planned. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. It says, after they sold off their money and after they sold off their animals, they sold off their land, right? They sell their land. The land isn't producing. Yes, that's exactly what it is. We would think of this and say, this looks like a feudal system. Well, you know what a feudal system is? It's not this. It's, you know, when we think of a feudal system, you think of England, right? Medieval England. England, medieval England, ancient Egypt is where a monarch or a power or a dictator or a government own the land and they allow you to work the land for your wages. They were called serfs, right? Feudalistic kings and serfs. That's exactly what it is. It's a feudal system. So they have nothing else to offer. And in fact, this land that they have in the midst of a famine is producing little to nothing. They're trying. They're planting. It's not coming up. It's not enough to sustain them. It's not enough to have any extra because it's not even enough to sustain them. So they're saying, "Look, buy our lands." Yep, sharecroppers. It's kind of that system. It's a feudal system. It says in verse 20. And before we get into the text, why don't we ask God to open our eyes a little bit today? Because we're going to talk about some things that are very relevant, very. They can be pricky, because sometimes we like to think outside of what the Bible says, and we're going to talk about that today. Richard, can you open us up today? Amen. So beginning in verse 20, where we left off from last week, so Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Remember, Joseph is taking this land. He's not keeping it for himself. What is he doing with it? He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Joseph is an honest man. And he gives it to Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on that allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. That's interesting. That's really cool. So everybody's going to be affected by this. We'll call it a feudal system, all right, this ancient feudal system. Everybody is going to be affected by this. Who are the benefactors going to be? One is going to be Pharaoh. He's going to be raised up to this all-powerful person who rules over everything. And the other one? Priest. The false pagan religion system of Egypt. I wonder what God wants to do with them. I think he's going to send 10 plagues that shows them that they have a false religion. It's like he knows what he's doing. Joseph probably looked at this at the time. I wonder if Joseph looked at this and like, oh, what? You're going to exclude the priests? You give the priests an allowance? Why would you do that? Okay, whatever. I'm second in command. But it says that they have a direct allowance from Pharaoh. So the priests won't be affected. They will continue to gain power as Pharaoh gains power. Interesting. Because when we get into the first chapter of Exodus, we need to understand the context of where the family of Israel is. And this is where they'll be. The Septuagint says, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from the end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. While the Masoretic text said, he makes them servants. Probably your Bible says he makes them servants. Some Bibles will have a little note on the end, and the Septuagint will say he moves them from the cities, from the countries into the cities, which makes sense. Both of them are probably true. It makes sense that he would take these people that are struggling in their agrarian lifestyle, that the crops aren't yielding anything, and he's like, look, the storehouses are in the cities. Move closer. We'll keep you alive. You keep trying, but you got to get closer to the storehouses. The Bible says he makes them servants. Boy, that rubs us the wrong way. We're Americans. Sometimes we read the Bible and we just don't like what it says. What is this basically saying? After the money is gone, and after the animals and livestock are gone, and after the land is sold because it produces nothing, what do they sell?
Themselves.
Yeah, you said it. I wasn't going to say it. Dirty word. Everybody hear the dirty word she said? Slavery. Well, we're going to find that out. We're going to find this out. But this is slavery. After the money's gone, the livestock's gone, the land is gone, people will sell themselves to Pharaoh. Joseph will move them closer to the cities to receive grain from the storehouses, and they will continue planting in some of the more fertile areas. They're servants, they're slaves. Now, we're going to talk about this because sometimes you'll hear people say, doesn't the Bible condone slavery? It all depends on what you mean. Yes and no. Well, this sounds very elusive in your answer. Well, it's not when you understand it. We're going to talk about that a little bit. There's a biblical concept of slavery, and then there's probably the concept you have in your head right now of slavery. And they're not the same concept. Sometimes you will hear scoffers or objectors say, the Bible condones slavery, it's a racist book. First of all, we need to understand when the Bible talks about servanthood and slavery, it has nothing to do with what we would consider race. You understand that? It has nothing to do with, in fact, if you study a little bit, you're going to find out that it's only us in the Enlightenment period that have convinced ourselves that we know better than God and that there are races of people. And what I'm trying to say is we're very stupid. Biblical servanthood and slavery had nothing to do with race. It was economics. In fact, our modern concept of race is a lie. Dun, dun, dun. There you go. I said it. If you believe there are races of people, you believe a lie. I'm sorry. You say, well, what about this race? I mean, I go fill out this pamphlet. I go do a background check to buy a firearm, and they ask me what race I am. And it says, like, Caucasoid, and it says Negroid, and it says Australian. What about those? That's garbage. That's what that is. If someone asks you for your race and they have other, you should just click the other. Because those other races, they don't exist. That can't be. It is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Our modern concept of race is a lie. And until the 19th century, race was an indicator of somebody's nationality. What race are you? I'm an American. What race are you? I'm an Irishman. What? You see what I'm saying? It was only in the last couple hundred years where we got really smart and we started to say, no, no. We think there's all kinds of races. Man, we do that a lot, don't we? We think there's all kinds of genders. We think we're not that smart. But in the 18th and the 19th century, we started thinking, you know, there's probably all kinds of races, and I bet we can tell which ones they are. And what we'll do is we'll look at people, and we'll see how they look, and then we'll group them into categories, and we'll call those categories races. That's pretty intelligent. Why would we do that? Why would we ever do that? Well, there's always a reason. There's always a reason we do things. Usually it's money and power. Yeah, we're not good like that. In the last couple hundred years, we started to try to divide people in differences based on physical or physiological characteristics. Maybe their color of their hair, maybe the amount of melanin in their skin, maybe the amount of fat deposits around their eyes. Do they have really squinty eyes or are they really round eyes? A lot of fat, little fat. A lot of melanin, little melanin. Brown hair, yellow hair, red hair, black hair. I don't know. Let's see if we can group them into these things. And for many years, scientists wrongly believed that the phenotype, or what's on the outside, could be used to classify people into categories, to establish a descendant relationship. Imagine that. It gets really foolish. You should really do yourself a favor and read about some of the thoughts surrounding this movement, the eugenics movement and the evolutionary movement. Yes, you know, we can figure this out by the phenotype. Look at you. You have 5 digits on your hand. And so do frogs. You guys came from each other at some point. This is all told. In fact, a version of this is told today. What we know today, of course, in the 21st century, is that these digits that form on the hands of our children in the womb and the digits that form in the little egg in the pond for the frog, they're not even the same gene, and they don't even form the same way. So the fact that one has 5 digits and the other one has 5 digits has nothing to do with descendant, has nothing to do with having a relationship, having you be more closer to the frogs than that guy. That's just foolishness that we cooked up on our own. Why do we cook this up? Well, a concept was introduced a couple centuries ago and popularized by a man named Darwin, and it was the theory of evolution. In fact, that's not the Origin of Species isn't the real title of his book. If you want to read the real title of his book, it's a very long one. It's The Origin of Species, or The Preservation of Favored Races. Why did we start thinking people could be grouped into different races based on what they looked like on the outside? Because we really thought we were a lot smarter than God. When God said he made us in his image, male and female, he made us in the image of God, in the likeness of God, he made us. We said, no, I don't think so. Actually, I think we came from the monkeys, who came from the frogs, who came from the germs. And we bought that lie rather than believing what God had said. Stephen Jay Gould, actually a biological evolutionist, said, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Now, he's an evolutionist. What's he talking about, 1859? That's when Darwin released his book on the origin of species, or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Proponent of Darwin's theory, Ernst Haeckel, at the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians. Did you know that? This is people in the 1800s telling us of how brilliant they are. Keep this in mind. At the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians. Some tribes are the Polynesians and the Bushmen, Hottentots, and some of the Negro tribes. Nothing, however, is perhaps more remarkable in this respect than that some of the wildest tribes in South Asia and Eastern Africa have no trace whatever of the first foundations of all human civilization, of family life, of marriage. They live together like herds, like apes. Yeah, that's where it came from. Darwin said that the non-Caucasians, which was Darwin, no one ever says their race is the dumb one. It's always the other race. We're brilliant. The non-Caucasians would inevitably be exterminated by the civilized races. At some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At that time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. What are anthropomorphous apes? Those are humans with different color skin than you. That's what that is. Yeah, that's colossal ignorance, isn't it? A break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man and the more civilized state, as we hope, even than the Caucasian, and some apes as low as a baboon, instead of now between the Negro and the Australian and the gorilla. Boy, that's brilliance right there. We should teach that to our kids. Oh, we do. We do. Yeah. We aligned the intelligence of society according to what they knew and what they just knew to be true, started aligning people according to what we looked like. And then we started calling those differences races. A couple hundred years of this stupidity. About that time. It's amazing. It's like we act on ideas, like ideas have consequences. Stem from a foolish belief that people were evolving up from animals, or a common ancestor, and gaining information and complexity as they advanced. And some people had just advanced a little bit farther. I wonder which ones those were. Well, those were the people writing the books. And the people who weren't writing the books, those were the people closer to the animals. And we treated them like that. You want to read something sad? You read about Otobenga. He was a little pygmy man, and he was kidnapped. and kept in monkey pens in the St. Louis Zoo and the New York Zoo, because obviously, look at his skin. He's much closer to a baboon than a human. Disgusting. A lie. And he had a family. Yeah, he was married, you know, family and kids. They just took him, kidnapped him, put him in a zoo for people of other races to look at. Do you know that if you were to pick any two human beings on the planet and compare their DNA, you know what the greatest difference you will ever find? 0.02%. 0.02% maximum from any human being on the planet, whether you're an African pygmy or you're a Scandinavian who's 7 feet tall. 0.2%. You know, as we consider, when we only consider the racial characteristics, what we consider today racial characteristics, you know, hair color, skin color, face shape, eye shape, the genetic difference we find is only 6% of that 0.2%. 0.012% differences in humans. Scientists studying the human genome today assure us there's only one race. It's a good thing they told us that, because God's been telling us that for thousands of years. Sadly enough, God's told us this from the beginning of time, and we have refused to listen. We have believed a lie. And this is that same epistemological trap that Eve will fall into. God will say, and then someone else will say, and then we will say, I don't think I believe God. I think I believe this. God has said from the beginning, and we've read through them in Genesis chapters 1-3, that we have a bottleneck. He has made man in his image. Male and female, he made them. Their names were Adam and Eve. There are two people. They are the progenitors of our race, because we only have one race. It is the human race. That's it. There's one race. Adam's race. That's all you get. If you're a human, you're of the same race as me, because I'm human, and you're of the same race as every other human of this planet. And then there's a bottleneck when we see in Genesis chapters 6-9, there's going to be another bottleneck, and he's going to be a son of Adam too. His name's going to be Noah. So you come from Adam and Eve, and then you come from Noah and his wife, and that's all you get. You don't get your own race. You're Adam's race. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Paul will tell Athens and the philosophers at Athens in Acts chapter 17 that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. There are no races of people. There is one human race descended from Adam. And the fact that we have mistakenly believed that this wasn't so for the last couple hundred years kind of explains all the stupid things that have been going on. When you deny what God says and follow a lie, you become a fool and darken your foolish heart. And the evil that pours out from those denials of God's word can be staggering. The Bible has no room for racism. It has no room for dividing people into categories based on the amount of melanin in their skin. It's a modern lie built on the lie of evolution of people from animals, another lie. People are not black, white, red, or yellow. You are from Adam's race, and you will be a shade of brown. You will be light brown, you will be dark brown, or you will be something in between, but you will be nothing else. That's what you get, and that's what God has said. That's all you can ever be. The Bible also recognizes that people in this fallen world from very early times have used this harsh slavery. When we talk about modern slavery, we think, whoa, racism. When the Bible talks about slavery, the Bible doesn't recognize racism, because there's only one race. One race of people. That's it. So keep this in mind. When we talk about the Egyptians selling themselves to Pharaoh as slaves, and later the Hebrews becoming slaves of the Egyptians, it has nothing to do with race. Nothing whatsoever. But the Bible does recognize that harsh slavery has existed. It recognizes that in a fallen world, there's sin everywhere. And it points it out. It's going to point it out in Exodus. We're going to see that the entire Jewish family, the entire Hebrew family, will be enslaved. Bodie Hodge and Paul Taylor point out that the Code of Hammurabi discusses slavery as soon as 2200 BC, right around the time of the Tower of Babel. Ham's son Mizraim founded Egypt. And of course, Egypt is going to be well documented to have this type of slavery where we just take people because they're not as good as us. Has nothing to do with race. They don't really understand that. Has nothing to do with racial characteristics, but they're going to take them and they're going to say, no, you work, you do everything for me. And the Bible's going to recognize it. We see it here in Genesis. We've already seen Joseph sold into slavery. Why? Because his brothers hated him and the Egyptian traders wanted to make a buck. Money. So yeah, the Bible points it out. This happens. The Israelites will be enslaved in Assyria and Babylon even after Egypt. The black Moors enslaved the whites during their conquering of Spain and Portugal on the Iberian Peninsula in the 8th century. And the Moors will take slaves as far north as Scandinavia. Norse raiders themselves, they will come down and they will enslave other European nations. It's no joke. That's, you know, while the Scandinavian women, people say they're very beautiful. Well, the Vikings, they didn't take the ugly slaves. They took slaves wrongly, harshly. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of slavery.
The Jews had slavery, but they had a release after 7 years.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that because the Bible does condone a form of slavery, and it's very clear on what it is. But before we can discuss what it is, we need to discuss what we think slavery is. Because every time we hear the word slavery, we think racism, evil, people going to different countries, kidnapping other people. The Muslims coming up and raiding into Europe and bringing back slaves, or the Vikings going down into Europe or taking slaves, or Africans going into Africa and grabbing slaves and selling them across the continents. That's our idea of slavery. The Muslim Barbary states of North Africa, the pirates, they would go up into Europe, grab slaves, bring them down. 20,000 captives were said to be imprisoned in Algiers alone. And the Europeans, of course, would pay blood money to the rogue states. Yeah, that happened. Come up from Northern Africa, grab people, bring them down, make them slaves. And the Europeans would pay that blood money to get those slaves out.
When Scotland rebelled against England,
yep.
The 20 or 30,000 Scots that were captured by England, they were sent to the New World as slaves.
That's right. I'm Scottish. That's terrible. I am. I am descendant of slaves.
The first pipeline of slaves in the United States was set up by black men in Africa. A black man came to the United States and he was the first importer of black slaves.
Chinese slaves, African slaves, Scottish slaves. Slavery's been going on a long time. And the Bible does not condone that type of slavery. In fact, when we listen to that hymn from the Marines, when it talks about from the hills of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli, those were the Barbary states that we sent our Navy over to kill all these pirates so they'd stop enslaving people. That's what he's talking about. Slavery has been an ugly thing. In modern times, slavery is still alive. In the Sudan and Darfur, Walter Williams notes, slavery in the Sudan is part of a result of a 15-year war by the Muslim North against the Christian South. Arab militias armed by the Khartoum government raid villages, mostly those of the Dinka tribe. They shoot the men, enslave the women and children. And women and children are kept as personal property. They're taken north and auctioned off. Even in the world today, it's estimated that 27 to 30 million people are still enslaved in human trafficking. $31 billion a year. Slaves. Everywhere, for all history, ugly, sinful. The Bible condemns this idea of dividing mankind into races and condemns this type of harsh slavery where people are captured and sold as lower beings or treated as animals for the gain of another. This is very clear. In Exodus, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, he's going to start talking to the Jewish people about slavery. And he's going to start describing to them what it is and what you are to do and what you are not to do. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, he says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's pretty clear. So what does God think about our modern concept of slavery? He hates it. Anybody who steals or kidnaps a man and sells that man, and anybody who buys that man shall be put to death. That's pretty clear. So when we talk about slavery in the Bible, get the idea that you have of slavery out of your head, because that's not what God's talking about. People say that the Bible allows slavery or only speaking half-truths in their ignorance, and they mistakenly associate the sin of modern chattel slavery, kidnapping and selling people for money, you know, the one that God says you're going to be put to death for. They mistakenly mix that with the slavery and servanthood spoken of in the Bible. The slavery in the Bible has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with kidnapping lower people and selling them for money. It has to do with economics and bankruptcy. It was concerned with keeping people alive in a fallen world, and God is allowing this servanthood in order to save life and regulate it accordingly. Remember, kidnapping laws, we got that straight. If you go kidnap somebody, if you go take somebody and say, no, you're mine, and I'm going to sell you, auction you off, you are to die. That's what God thinks of chattel slavery. The punishment for the concept of chattel slavery against others perceived of a different race was the death penalty. The slavery spoken of the Bible has nothing to do with our mistaken notion of races and evolutionary superiority. It has to do with bankruptcy and keeping people alive in a fallen world where people are starving. And that's kind of the context we're in right now. Why are these people selling themselves as slaves to Pharaoh? Because they're starving. The biblical concept of slavery has absolutely nothing to do with what we think of as slavery. The biblical concept of slavery, you sell yourself. Sure. Yeah. Why would you sell yourself as a slave? To stay alive. That's a good answer. Why would you sell yourself as a slave? Because you have no money, and you have no land, and you have no animals, and you have nothing, and you're going to die. That's why you sell yourself as a slave. You're bankrupt. You can't pay your debts. You can't afford food, and if you don't eat food, you're going to die. If you have no money or food, you could enter slavery in order to receive a wage and food and shelter and stay alive. If you could not pay off a debt, you could opt to work it off and receive a small wage, food, and shelter, and then learn a trade until that debt is paid. You could pay the debt and be free again after the debt is paid. Or if a Hebrew sold himself to pay off a debt, he had to be freed. That was the trick. If you took a Hebrew as a slave, God said, well, you only get 6 years with him. You got to turn him loose in the seventh year no matter what. He's your brother, and you need to remember that you guys were the result.
He wanted to have his ear pierced.
Right. Well, that doesn't sound like our concept of slavery. The biblical concept of slavery is there somebody dying? Is there somebody starving? He can come work for you, and you can pay him a small wage, give him a place to live, give him food, give him shelter, give him clothing, give him a little bit of money, and teach him a trade, and keep him alive until he can pay off your debt. That's not the slavery that we're thinking of. It almost sounds like you're helping somebody out, like with a form of welfare or something. The debt could be paid off. Once the debt was paid, if a Hebrew sold himself to pay off a debt, he needs to do it in 6 years. So the guy doing it just has to say, well, you've worked for me 6 years. It's not quite paid off, but God says you have to go free. So he would set him free. If your brother's a Hebrew man or a woman is told, yet he shall serve you 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock. That's not what I was thinking of. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. When your slave leaves you and you've paid him and he's paid off your debt, give him some of your sheep and give him some of your new wine and give him some of your wheat so that he can start up again. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, the wrong kind of slave, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, God says. The Hebrew slaves could only stay for 6 years to pay a debt, while the foreigners could stay longer. A servant or a slave could decide freely to stay if the servant wished. So let's say that I owe Richard more money than I can pay off, and the famine's hit, and I can't even bring in a crop to pay him. And Richard says, well, okay, well, we'll work something out. And I come to Richard and I say, Richard, I'm going to sell you my labor for the next 10 years to pay off this debt. And Richard says, okay, and he builds me a little house, and he gets me some shelter, and he feeds me, and he gives me food, and he gives me a little wage, he teaches me a trade or something, and I work it off, and 10 years, boom, my debt's paid off. And I look around, and I say, man, you know, it's still not that great out there. How about I just stay here, and I keep working for you, because you treat me pretty good. Yes, Brent.
I don't know if this is true, but it said he was going along won the girl, so he had her, and he told her she was basically free to go. She could go wherever she wanted. And she says, I'm free to go. I can go wherever I want. He says, yes, you're free to go. I paid you, and I'm setting you free. You can go wherever you want. She says, I'm no longer your, you don't own me. I'm not your slave. He said, yes, you're free to go. She says, okay, then I want to go with you. And she became his servant to work and worked for him at a place to stay.
You need to keep that story in mind. That really did happen, but that's a small picture of something else God wants us to understand about slavery. One, we're not going to get to it today. I'm sorry. We've just started breaching a little bit of our concept of slavery and the biblical concept of slavery. But there's a slavery spoken of in the Bible that has so much more to do than racial characteristics that we're familiar with or with economics that the Bible is talking about. There's something even bigger than that, and we need to understand that. And if we can understand a little bit about that story that Brent just told about Abraham Lincoln, we're going to be able to piece these things together. I didn't budget my time that well, so we'll talk about this next week, but just so that we understand, slavery is a completely different concept than probably what we're thinking of. One, you could sell yourself into slavery to pay off a debt. Two, if it was really good and you really enjoyed your job and your master really took care of you, you could opt to just be his slave forever. In that case, you would go tell your master, hey, I want to work here. You treat me good. I have a family. I have wife. I have kids. I have money. I have shelter. I have food. Why would I leave? You go to your master and he says, okay, you can be my servant. You can be my slave. And you go to the post of your house and he takes an awl and he pierces your ear. So any of you, it's not ladies. Any of you men out there that have a pierced ear, you're a slave. You can't help it. No. But that was the custom back in the day. If you would pierce a man's ear, he would be designated as a slave. He works for this man. This man takes care of him. They must be taken care of and treated right. They're made in God's image. And even into the New Testament, we see Paul saying things like this in Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, slaves, doulos. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would with Christ. Not by the way of evil service as the people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Colossians chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Discipline is going to be limited to slaves. This is not chattel slavery. This is not our 18th and 19th and 20th century perceptions of slavery that it's speaking about. In fact, it'll be Christians that will actually lead the fight to abolish that harsh and evil and sinful slavery. The one where people are kidnapping people and selling them for profit. In the 18th and 19th century, because of what God has said about human beings being made in his image, it'll be Christians like Wilberforce and Wesley and Newton who understand that racial slavery and kidnapping and enslaving was evil. They treated humans as animals in the Darwinian understanding, instead of as made in God's image, as God has said. When you understand the biblical concept of slavery to save people from starving, it's not the modern evolutionary concept of chattel slavery. It's a concept that God allowed in a fallen world so that people who were starving could live. So that people who were starving wouldn't be like, hey, you can't pay your debts, you don't have any food, I guess you're going to sit over there and starve. No. It was a way for those people to be able to come in and use their work, use their labor, so that they could stay alive until such time as they could get back up on their feet. It was voluntary in most instances. You could leave after you were paid off, or if your employer was really good to you, you didn't have to. You could stay if you wanted to. But there were rules regulating what you had to do. You was to send him out with money and help him get on his feet. You would help him while he was there. You had to give him enough food. You had to give him enough water. In many cases, you would provide him a family, a wife, children, teach him an occupation. This is not exactly what we think of as Americans when we hear the word slavery. And when people come to you and say, doesn't the Bible promote slavery? You can say, yeah, but not the way you're thinking of it. When one understands the biblical concept of slavery to save people from starving, and it's not the same as what they're clearly thinking, which it clearly speaks against, it becomes quite clear that the Bible condones servanthood to protect life. and not the racial sin we've seen in our recent history. Slavery has nothing to do with what we have falsely labeled race, because there are no races. Do you understand that? Do you understand when we say that there are races of people and God says there's one race, we're saying, God, you're wrong. God says there's one race. He's made us from one blood. He's made us male and female in his image. And to look at somebody else who looks a little bit different than you and say, well, they're just a different race, you believe a lie. And you have become a fool. We'll talk about this next week. And the story that Brent just told is something I think we're going to delve into. Because why do we care? I mean, we don't have chattel slavery in our country today. Of course, it's going on all throughout the world. I shouldn't say that. That's wrong. We do have chattel slavery in our country today. We call it human trafficking. It's evil. It always has been. It's going on worldwide. The evil form of slavery is still alive and well in a fallen world. God says it will be judged. This is not good. And we understand that in our country, there are these high emotions dealing with past concepts of slavery and people wanting to hold on to this concept of race. Ah, we're race and my race and your race and his race and our race and it. Foolishness. Foolishness. Because when we get into the New Testament, we're going to see something really weird. Paul starts talking about slavery, and he doesn't take it anywhere near as serious as we do, and there's a reason for that. One, because the slavery we're thinking of is not the slavery that he's speaking of in the Bible. But two, and what we'll talk about next week, there is a form of slavery that is so much more dangerous than you paying off your debt to somebody and working for them. There is even a form of slavery that is even more dangerous than racial kidnapping slavery. It's the one type of slavery that the Bible warns against. And we're going to talk about that next week. Let's end this time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, and thank you for what you are doing. God, it's easy for us to read through Exodus and Genesis and see what you're doing here. You are building this man Pharaoh up. You are changing the entire economy, giving all the power into his hand. You are saving his pagan priests and making them powerful. And you are enslaving a nation, Lord. And as we look at it, Lord, we understand this isn't the same type of slavery that we're familiar with. Help us to understand, when you talk about slavery and when you're talking about saving lives from starving, it's not the kind of slavery we're thinking about. And help us to understand, Lord, that there is a slavery that you do warn against, and it is destructive and deadly. Help us, Lord, to see that you love people, that you care for people, and that you want them taken care of. And help us to understand, Lord, what you have done for us, that we might live. Thank you, Lord, for being sovereign over everything. Thank you, God, for orchestrating history so that it will happen exactly as you've planned. Lord, help us to take comfort, knowing that you hold our lives in your hands, and your promises to us will not fail, just as they did not fail to Jacob, to Abraham, and Isaac. We ask that you bless us this day, Lord. Open our eyes, open our hearts to understand what the pastor is going to talk about. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.